electronically on the YouVersion Bible app. Go to Live Events and you'll find Rock Point Church there. And you can follow along with the talk right there. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter's in the New Testament. It's one of the letters that the Apostle Peter wrote to a group of people to kind of instruct them and inform them, but also to teach them on a couple of issues that they were struggling with. And here's the interesting thing that I always find all throughout the New Testament, is that about two-thirds of the New Testament was written to churches that had problems. So when it comes to Rock Point or any church you've been a part of, we ought not to be surprised when there's issues that arise in the church, because oftentimes the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, and others wrote letters to those churches to address certain issues that were going on. And quite often it was because there was conflict over that particular issue and they wanted to bring clarity to it. And so we've been given this book by God to instruct us on how to live. And so as you think about your life, I don't think any of us have dodged conflict. No matter what age we're at, whether we're 4 years old or 80 years old, we will continue to go through conflict our entire lives. It's just part of the natural process of life. Much like when I was in youth ministry, I discovered early on when we started a family and we had a 2-, 3-, 4-year-old, they would throw these temper tantrums, usually throw themselves on the floor, kicking and screaming, and it was very obvious that they were not getting their way, right? And then I would go to youth ministry, and there'd be a 14 or 15-year-old that, although they wouldn't throw themselves on the floor, they certainly, you could tell by their body language that something had happened at home, and they were not getting their way, and so they would cross their arms, or maybe just look at you with this scowl, and as you talk to them. And then I began working with adults, and I began to realize that, you know what, even at 80 years old, we've gotten much better at masking it, but we can throw a temper tantrum at 80 years old. Maybe you don't talk to somebody for a couple weeks. Maybe you haven't talked to a family member for a couple years or decades. And although we're better at masking it, internally, we're really throwing a temper tantrum. I'm not talking to that person till they come talk to me. And that's just that, right? But here's the interesting thing about the church. We've got all various backgrounds and we've got various dynamics that take place. But did you know we can all get along? Just like someone who tunes a piano, if they take the same tuning instrument to 1,000 pianos in 1,000 different parts of the world, and they tune every single one of those pianos, and then you get all those pianos and you bring them all together, those pianos will be all in tune to one another. And that's what happens in the church, is that God brings the 1,000 pianos together. We may have preferences in color and dynamic and look and things like that, but we're all in tune because the Holy Spirit is what brings us in tune with one another. And so although we may have personal preferences, we can certainly get along and we can work together when it comes to the church because we're a supernatural organization. God brings this supernatural element. And somehow, some way, he transforms each of our lives to bring us in line and into harmony with one another. And he seeks harmony, just as Jesus prayed for us as the church, that we would be one as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. So as you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, you can look at verses 20 through 25, because that's really where we're going to camp out this morning. If you're new to Rock Point or you haven't been here for the last couple weeks, what we've done this year is we started going through what do we believe as a church. And so this morning we're looking at the idea of the church as a family. Because if you look at your home and what goes on in your home, it really reflects what ought to go on in the church. And the same dynamics that take place at home are the same dynamics that take place in the church. And there are a lot of times in a home where different people serve at different times, right? We have this servant fairy that every night cleans up the house. With five boys in the house, we don't know how it happens sometimes. The kitchen is clean. Our laundry is taken care of and usually folded and set outside our room. And all we have to do is put it away. Somehow magically each morning or a couple times a week, it appears outside of our room. Lunches are made by this fairy that just appears at night, right? And oftentimes in our home, the fairy's not always happy when she's away for a few days and comes home. And we all look at her with this utter amazement, like, well, the fairy didn't come last night. And despite how many times she reminds us there is no fairy, you have to do the work yourself when I'm not around, we still pretend like there's a fairy and can get out of work that way. Or at least we think. But I want to talk about a subject this morning that oftentimes may not be talked about in the church. And it certainly isn't talked about often in conversation. And it's the word forbearing. You see, patient endurance with one another. If you look at 1 Peter, Peter wrote this letter. And he begins, if you know the context of 1 Peter, chapter 2, he really is addressing slaves versus masters. But let me just broaden the perspective a little bit, because it also, this principle applies to the church. And if you read the New Testament, all throughout it, you'll find this word, forbear with one another, which means be patient with one another. There are going to be preferences, but we ought to be able to look past our preferences for what? For the cause of Christ. Because if we have, as a church and as individuals, if we have our eyes on Christ, then preferences ought not to matter. The color of the chairs or the carpet or where we meet, things like that. Because we have an eternal purpose. And if we have our eyes focused on Christ and everyone has their eyes focused on Christ, then all this stuff of this world should begin to fade away. So here Peter is, the apostle, emphasizing what it means to forbear with one another. So let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 25 for us. So Peter writes this, "For what credit is there if you sin and are punished, and you endure it? But what when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. Do not commit sin. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." You see, Peter's letters to the church often are like large diamonds that ought to be cut into smaller parts so they can fit on our fingers, so that we can understand what Peter is talking about. And Peter is the ultimate wordsmith. He understood the times and he understood what people would need and what the church needed at this time. And so he interjects into his letter a remembrance of what Jesus did for us. Because you see, Jesus modeled forbearance for us. If you look in verse 21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." That's amazing, isn't it? That we are able, in our forbearance of one another, to follow in the steps of Jesus. You see, forbearance goes against our natural inclination. because trusting God is not easy. But it is during forbearance that our faith shows itself to be genuine and supernatural. But Jesus didn't just model forbearance for us, as reminded by Peter, but he also taught forbearance when he walked this earth. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus paints a picture of Christianity that was counterculture to what was going on in the first century when he said this, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, Jesus isn't necessarily talking about the church here in Matthew chapter 5, but the principle certainly applies in dealing with one another. Because you see, Jesus understood that it is against our very nature to forbear with one another. We want what we want. However, the instruction of Peter and Jesus is to go against the culture, to go against the grain of our natural tendency, our natural bent, and go the exact opposite direction to forbear with one another. You see, when we became followers of Christ, when we committed to follow Christ, it wasn't simply eternal life that we gained. We also gained death in this world to ourself. Dying to our own preferences and dying to the way we want things done so that the eternal perspective and the eternal plan of God the Father could be executed in this world. And just as Jesus gave up his rights while here on earth, our desire ought to be as followers of Christ to fall in line with the plan of the Heavenly Father and to glorify him in every situation, which at times means that we may need to forbear with one another, which means we may need to set aside our own personal preferences, whether it's in our own family or it's in the church, for the cause of Christ, because that's why we're here. I'm sure you've heard it said in culture, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But let me just give you some background on that phrase, because I think it's gravely misunderstood in the church, but also out in the world. You see, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth portion of that saying was Jesus quoting three Old Testament passages that had to do with the law of retaliation. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, or maybe you have this perspective that the Old Testament, well, that's something we set on the shelf and we just live the New Testament. Well, there's a lot of things that we can understand about life today when you start to understand what went on in the Old Testament and why it was in place. Because you may hear that phrase, law of retaliation, and think, well, isn't God loving? Isn't God gracious? Isn't God good? Yes, but he also knows how desperately wicked we can be as individuals towards one another. Because you see, we don't want just an eye for an eye. We want the head, right? When someone has wronged us, we don't want just equally done to them. We want more done to them. You know, I mean, let's just take a birthday cake, for example, right? Somebody gets a bigger slice. We don't want an equal slice of the cake. We want a bigger slice than the other person, right? And if you're certainly the birthday person, well, you need the first slice, and it has to be the biggest slice, right? That's just our natural inclination. That's the way that we think and process. Well, here's the idea. This phrase causes some to say that the Old Testament law may be savage and bloodthirsty, but that simply is not true. Actually, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is the beginning of mercy. It is the foundational law of all civilizations. Although it allows retaliation, it limited retaliation by setting restrictions. Did you get that? It limited the retaliation. God, knowing that we would want to retaliate, said, "Hold, time out. Let's put some parameters on this retaliation." But he didn't end there. The law was intended to be the equalizer of justice. If a person knocks out my tooth, then I get his tooth. If I poke at his eye, he gets my eye. Retaliation, as we know it, sets out to get more than we deserve. And so God pulled it back and said, hold on a second. At the very minimum, you don't get more than what was taken from you. But see, this law limited retaliation and the disproportionate revenge that we as individuals would take on one another. And so it was actually the beginning of mercy. In other words, people could get back only what they lost. And in addition to being merciful, the law limited retaliation for the offended. I mean, let's just take our world. If you don't believe me or don't believe the Old Testament, look at how many lawsuits there are when there's a car accident. It's not just to replace the car to the original condition in which it was before the accident. No, I want $10,000 more than that for my personal damage or whatever. People are always asking for more than what was taken from them. But here's the key too, and this is what God understood in the Old Testament as well as the New, is that the retaliation is limited to the person that was offended. How often do we get offended for someone else? It happens in the office, doesn't it? It happens in the family, right? Some squabble happens between two people and all of a sudden sides are starting to be taken. From people that weren't even involved in the situation to begin with. And here Jesus is, he's modeling for us and he's teaching us as the church on what it means to forbear with one another, not to get caught up in offenses that aren't ours to be caught up in. You see, the Old Testament law of retaliation didn't allow the whole family to get caught up in the retaliation. If two people in a family were going at odds with one another, or there was an offense, it allowed for those two people to deal with the offense between each other. And I've heard way too many times in modern day families where something happens, usually people have no idea or they've forgotten what actually happened to begin the squabble, but then all of a sudden sides begin to get taken. And maybe you, as an individual, have been put in the middle of arguments between two people and forced to take sides. But none of us like to be put in that situation, right? Because normally we don't even hear both sides of the story. But when wronged, people tend to line up the forces on the family, right? Or in the office to begin the retaliation. If a person hurts me, I want to hurt them more than they hurt me. If I get cut off from the family, then you know what? I want that person cut off from the family as well. You see, what seemed to be bloodthirsty and somewhat savage in the Old Testament was actually limiting the way in which we treat one another. And we can learn from the purpose and the meaning of this Old Testament law of retaliation when it comes to our lives today. You see, in this Old Testament law of retaliation, yes, it said an eye for an eye, but it didn't mean that the person actually had to take the other person's eye. It also goes on to say that if you are willing to be merciful towards that person, you don't have to take what was taken from you. You can demonstrate mercy. And then let's leap into the New Testament. Imagine what the church might be like if we are willing to be merciful towards those who offend us. Somebody steals from us and we willingly give it to them. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. When someone wants your shirt, give them your cloak. When someone takes your idea, give it all to them. Because there's a greater plan of God going on. And Christ modeled for us And he also taught us how to forbear with one another because he forbore in his own life. You see, in chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "For you have been called." Now think about this. If you've grown up in the church, and maybe even in the front of your Bible or the back of your Bible, you've got the plan of salvation, right? And at the end of the plan of salvation, there's these little prayers, right, that you pray. And you confess your sin, and God forgives your sin, and things like that. And those are good things. But imagine if, for just a moment, we were to incorporate what Peter is talking about here. in verse 21, where he says, "For you have been called for this purpose." Meaning you have been called. The moment you come to Christ, the moment you pray that prayer, you are also not only called to eternal life, but you're also called to suffer. Imagine telling little kids that. You see, we leave out the suffering part for the eternal life part. But the reality is, the moment we come to Christ, we are called to suffer. Now let me ask you this. When was the last time you suffered for the cause of Christ? All but one of the disciples' life was taken from them for the cause of Christ. They suffered for the cause of Christ. You see, at the moment that we receive the invitation of Jesus to follow me, we are also receiving the invitation to suffer. And Peter is warning us that suffering is a summons by God at conversion. Let's put that in the brochures for Christianity, right? And here's my concern. Is because we don't talk about suffering enough, because we don't talk about forbearance enough as followers of Christ, here's what happens oftentimes in people's lives. They come to Christ. They've received the invitation to follow me. And at the first moment of suffering, they flee. Or their faith is puzzled and they don't know how to process this information of suffering because maybe the person who discipled them or the person that led them to Christ doesn't talk about suffering enough. And because we've lived in a nation, for the most part, where suffering hasn't been an issue for us in Western Christianity, we begin to take for granted this idea that, well, I should just be allowed to follow Christ, right? It's my right instead of a privilege. And maybe if the church was persecuted in the United States, we'd begin to see what suffering really looks like for the cause of Christ. You see, although Peter is addressing specifically slaves to their masters, this general principle of being of forbearing with one another applies to the church. There are over 70 times that the church is instructed to love one another, to bear with one another, to bear one another's burdens, and over 70 other one another instructions to the church. But here's what happens oftentimes, and you see this in the church, you see this in social media. You see, I don't really care what side of politics you fall on as your pastor. But I am disturbed by the number of Christians over the last several months that have made statements like, "He's not my president," or "That's not my government." And here's why. I don't mind if you disagree with policies. Those are preferences. And there may be policies that feed the hungry, or there may be policies that take care of this issue or that issue. And that's okay. You can disagree with those policies. But to say he's not my president, really what is taking place is exactly what Peter was talking about here. And that is, do you believe that God is in control and God places governments in positions and he removes governments in positions according to his plan? And so whether you like it or not, if you're an American citizen, Trump is our president for the next 4 years. And we can either grumble and complain about it, or maybe it's going to require a little more forbearing for you. Over the next 4 years. But here's the thing. It says in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his footsteps." Now, I may have just ticked you off, and you may have just turned me off entirely. Because I said Donald Trump in church, right? But think about this. If you disagree with the statement and you say, no, absolutely not, he's not my president, let me ask you this, whose model are you following? Because at the point in which Jesus could have spoken up when he was being persecuted for our sins, by the way, not something he had done, never once did he say, Pilate is not my leader. Never once did he say, those Pharisees, they don't know what they're talking about, Pilate. He never tried to defend himself. But he went quietly as a lamb led to the slaughter. Look at verses 22. He says, he did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten. So consider your life over the last several months. Is your model Christ? Or is your model maybe your upbringing or somebody else that you're following? You see, suffering as a follower of Christ and suffering for doing what is right draws us into a closer relationship with God. And 1 Peter 2:22 is a direct quote from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, prophesying the coming Messiah. You see, the reason Jesus was able to endure patient suffering is due to the fact at the end of verse 23, which I didn't read just a few minutes ago, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten. But here's the rest of it. It says, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. You see, Jesus set the example for us on how we can suffer injustices performed against us, whether it's out in the work world or whether it's in our family or whether it's in personal relationships. We have a model and example of Jesus entrusting himself to God the Father. And we ought to be able to do the same. You see, our instinctive response when wrong is to get even. I used this illustration last week when two kids are fighting over a toy. Who's right? No, it's mine. No, it's mine. No, it's mine. And then what usually happens with the kids? They go over, if the kid's willing to give up that one toy, and they gather everything, right? And they're like, that's fine. You can have that one toy, but I'm taking all of these. I mean, how many times have you been sitting at the table and dessert is put in the middle of the table? Maybe there's a bowl of M&Ms. And one person reaches for them, and somebody else goes to reach for them, and their hand gets slapped, right? Those are my M&Ms. It's in our nature, instinctively, to want for me, 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 and to watch out for me. But the model that Jesus had and the example that he set for us to was forbear, even as simple as something as M&Ms. Are we willing to give those up for someone else and not be offended personally? Because you see, M&Ms are insignificant, aren't they? And we have an infinitely higher calling and an infinitely more important purpose of being on this earth. You may have heard the phrase, what goes around comes around. You see, in an attempt to at least give the other person an anxiety, or you'll get yours, right? And then we just sit back and wait rather than forbear, patiently endure, because Jesus entrusted himself to God the Father. And we too, no matter what situation, no matter what's going on in our life, we can forbear that situation because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. You see, these responses are natural. It's natural to want to get back at somebody. No matter how insignificant it is. As parents, we can get that attitude towards our kids, can't we? They do something wrong, and we're like, you know what? Fine, you're grounded till you're 18, right? How often does that ever really work? I know I've probably said it as a dad. At a four-year-old? Or I'm taking that thing away until you can prove to me that you can be responsible or not lie or not cheat or not steal, right? Now, I'm not saying we should just absolve all parental responsibility and let our kids do whatever they want. But I do think that God gives us children to teach us how to forbear with one another. He gives us a spouse to teach us how to forbear with one another. Because the family is a model of the church. He places people in our lives, and God will continue to place people in our lives over and over and over again until we understand and until we embrace this character trait of forbearing with one another. Somebody at work steal something or steal your idea or take credit for something that was yours? What's your natural response? Are you willing to forbear with them? You see, Jesus trusted himself, or entrusted, if you look in your Bible. And that word in the Greek means to hand over, to be delivered to be committed to God's plan for your life. But here's the interesting thing. Peter doesn't get into specifics about what Jesus entrusted to God. He's vague on the idea, at least the specifics of it. And I think that's intentional, because oftentimes in the New Testament, when we want the how-to list, we don't get it. We get the principle of forbearing, but we don't get the specifics of forbearing. Well, what does that look like? And I think that's intentional by God, because he wants to teach us the principle, and it would take volumes upon volumes upon volumes of books to list every single situation that we could ever be in throughout our lives, and everybody else could be in throughout their lives. And so God gives us the principle of forbearing, and then trusts the Holy Spirit himself to teach us that in a given situation and how to respond. And so the question is, when it comes to your beliefs, how much do you rely on the Holy Spirit to teach you these truths? Do you go throughout your day with a conscious awareness that God is living inside of you and can train you and teach you and give you the courage to act differently than what your natural person wants to act, or how it wants to act? What do we know about Jesus entrusting himself to the plan of the Father? We know that he entrusted himself. We know that he entrusted the other people that were wrongdoing him. And we also know that he entrusted the situation to God, who judges justly. Because here's the reality. Jesus could have judged justly in the first century. He was God. He could have done that if he wanted to. But we can't. We don't have that ability. We don't judge justly by our human nature. And so how much more ought we to turn that over to God, allowing him to judge that person justly? You see, this word entrusting in the Greek, which we don't really have an English word that communicates sometimes in the Greek. Matter of fact, we don't even have the idea in the English. But right here, the phrase, but kept entrusting himself, is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which implies to us, the readers, that this is a repeated action in the past, in the present, and in the future. You see, forbearing with one another is going to be a lifelong action. Faith is seen as a supernatural attitude necessary in the righteousness of suffering and forbearing with one another. Which means when someone in the church offends us, we ought to be able to, we ought to be able to fight for forbearing one another. The interesting thing here is that Jesus ultimately went to the cross for us. He forbore the cross. Peter here does not talk about anger management classes. He doesn't talk about suppressing the grievance that someone has done to you. He doesn't talk about expressing one's anger when wronged or holding a grudge. Because Jesus, if you back up to verse 21, the example that was set for us was to forbear. Because you see, I think those responses are somewhat self-dependent solutions to life. And because we live in a Western world with an answer to almost everything, some self-help book or self-this or self-that, we turn to those books rather than the idea of forbearance. Or maybe this is the first time you've ever even heard that kind of this term of forbearing with one another. But the Christ-like response is to repeatedly, continually, frequently, constantly commit the situation and the other person to God and entrust that His plan is better than what we can think of in our life. You know, in the church, this is Lent season, right? And if you've grown up in a mainline denominational church, you probably recognize Ash Wednesday happening a few weeks ago. And these several weeks before Easter are something in which the church celebrates as Lent. And that is the giving up of something. And although we don't make a big deal out of Lent here at Rock Point, I wonder if it wouldn't benefit the church if we were to give up some grievance that we have against someone else. If we were to embrace over the next several weeks heading into Easter what it means to forbear with one another. You see, this lesson of forbearing, as I prepared for this morning, is not just simply, oh, I was reading 1 Peter and thought, oh, that's the next topic. This is a topic in my own life that I struggle with. Because I want retribution. I want what's right to be done immediately. That's justice, right? But then I read this. And the justice for Jesus wasn't implemented right away. He endured several days of beating and torture and mocking without any justice. Matter of fact, I think it was worse than that. Because the friends that he had lived with for 3.5 years and had built close relationships with, some of his inner circle or all of his inner circle, at the greatest time when he needed them, they abandoned him. So not only was the world mocking him, his closest friends walked away from him as well. And I may not know your situation. I may not know what you're going through. I may not know the grievance that has come against you. But God does. And are you willing to entrust that person and your own heart and the situation to God? And forbear with that person. You see, here's the interesting thing as you continue on. It says, and he himself, in verse 24, bore our sins in his body, on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. And here's the interesting thing. I think the longer we're Christians, we read these phrases that he bore our sins on his own body, almost as if he wore our sins, right? It's like a clothing item that Jesus put on our sin for a little while, but then he was able to take it off and move on. But there is a chasm difference between wore and bore. Jesus didn't simply wear our sins on the cross. He bore the weight of our sin, the separation from God the Father. Have you ever had somebody wrong you and you're able to look the other way and bear the weight of that? You see, bore means that our sins were counted against Christ. And in a way that we fully can never understand, our sin was laid on him, the iniquity, the sin of us all. And the Father thought of our sins as belonging to Christ and then punished him with the anger against sin, separation from God, and the consequent death that we deserved, Jesus bore in his body by standing in our place. And I think the reason that 1 Peter reminds us to forbear with one another, whether it's a brother, a sister, a family member, a coworker, is that are we willing, as Christ stood in our place for our sin, are we willing to stand in the place of someone else who has offended us, whether it's sin or a preference? Are we willing to take on just a glimpse of what Christ did on the cross by being humiliated? Or by maybe not getting the credit for something that, although we deserve it, we're willing not to fight for it and to forbear with that person, as we're reminded by the Apostle Peter. Because verse 25 wraps up by saying, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." See, God, as our shepherd, is protecting our souls. He's the guardian, not us. We don't have to fight on our behalf because he will do that for us. And it may not happen today or tomorrow or 10 years or 20 or 30 years or even a lifetime, but at some point in the future, if we forbear, justice will be served and he will guard us until the day of redemption. Father, I thank you that Jesus didn't just model for us, but he lived and he taught what it looked like to forbear with one another. So, Father, as a church, I just ask that we will embrace this character trait that's rarely ever talked about and gravely misunderstood. Not to be doormats to society or doormats to other people, but to be able to courageously stand in the gap for those that have offended us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, here's